Today, in the Harris poll, 65% of Americans believe that there's a hell. Yet, interestingly enough, only 3% believe that there's a chance that they may go there. Recent Newsweek article said, today, hell is a subject too trite for serious scholarship. At Harvard Divinity School, Gordon Kaufman said, Americans have now gone through a transformation of ideas, and he says, I don't think there can be any future for heaven or hell in our thinking. One businessman said, he would not want to go to hell, or he would not want to go to heaven with a God who sends people to hell. Rather, he would prefer to go to hell so that he could live in defiance of a God who would send people to hell. Other people in our society today, they think that the punishment of hell does not fit the crime of the sins of their life. They will admit that all people, they do some evil, they do some sins, and a few do great evils and a lot of sin, but they believe that nothing and no one has ever done so much sin that it can justify an eternal torment in hell. They say it's like a capital punishment for a traffic violation. Then there's a lot of people who will tell you, I just can't believe that a loving God would send people to hell forever. But I'd like you to think about this morning. What if our society and the thinking of our society and of our intellectuals is wrong and hell really does exist? What if it's true that all people won't go to heaven? As one of the guys on my program who was a doctor, who was resuscitating people who had stopped breathing and their heart had stopped and so on, and he resuscitated them, and he started seeing some of them having hell experiences. And their hell experiences were so real that they came back and persuaded him to look into it, and he became a Christian. And he concluded, looking at his patients, that it wasn't safe for some people to die. Other people ask the question, if there is a hell, will people have to stay there? Or do people in hell receive a second chance from God? Assuming hell does exist, are there real flames of fire there? Or will God simply annihilate people rather than have them suffer endlessly? And wouldn't it be unjust for God to punish people with an everlasting punishment for just a 60, 70 year period life of sin? Those are the questions people want to know today. Who can tell us? The only person I know that's got the credentials is a person that claimed to be God, was crucified on a cross, put into a grave, and beat death, rose again. Since he did that, nobody else has, he's got the floor. And we want to look at what he has to say, and that's where we're at Luke 16. Take a look, would you? Verse 19, Jesus said, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and even licked his sores. The two died. It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, Abraham's side. The Jews referred to this also as paradise. The rich man also died and was buried. Now I want to stop here for a moment. What happens when you die? What happens when you die? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, tells about two men. They live, they die. The beggar carried by the angels to paradise. chest, Abraham's side, Abraham's bosom. Notice what Jesus says about the rich man. How long did it take him to understand where he was? The Bible says, the rich man died and was buried. Look at the next verse. And in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torment. He closed his eyes in this life, and he opened them in the next life. He was there. He was in hell. If you are not a Christian, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you close your eyes in this life, you'll open them in hell forever. I didn't say that. That's what Jesus said. And in hell, he lift up his eyes. Now notice what else it says about this man. He could see, he could feel, he was conscious, he was in torment. The Bible says, and in hell, he lift up his eyes. Now the Bible says this, that when we die, our body goes into the ground, and our spirit goes to be either with the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And those that are the unsaved, the wicked, the sinful, who do not accept God's grace, their body goes into the grave, and their spirit goes to a place that is hell. Now let me give you a little background. I could preach a whole hour just on the background. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word sheol is used, I think, 66 times. What it means is the underworld, the invisible world after death. It's referred to as darkness. It's talked about in terms of torment and punishment for those that are the unrighteous. In this sheol, this underworld, as Revelation goes through the Old Testament, it seems like it's compartmentalized. That is, the wicked go into this sheol, into this underworld, and they're punished, and the righteous go into bliss, into being comforted. During the intertestamental period between the time of Malachi to Matthew, the rabbinic literature is full of illustrations of talking about these two compartments, if you want, and the area where the righteous dead go and exist without their body, but with their, if you want, a disembodied spirit, they go to what was called Abraham's side, Abraham's bosom, paradise. And the angels, it was said, were supposed to carry them there. Jesus picks up on their literature and their thinking and puts his stamp on it and expands it. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly what the body is like when you are either in hell or to be with the Lord. In fact, this bothered the Apostle Paul a whole lot, because if you're Jewish, you think of the human body as spirit, soul, and mind all in one shot. You don't dissect them. But when he said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, we are given some kind of temporary spirit body, if you will, that later on when we come with the Lord at the rapture, those of us that die before the Lord comes, we come with him, and at that time the Lord joins our temporary spirit body with our old body and gives us that eternal lasting body that we're going to have. But what I want you to see is that the rich man had some kind of a body because he could see. It talks about his eyes. He could talk. He had a mind to think. He could feel. And the Bible says he was in torment. What else does it say? You look at verse 24. And the rich man cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. He asked for a second chance. Notice what Abraham said. He said, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. Now he is comforted, thou art tormented, and beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. There was no second chance. There was no second chance. He asked for mercy, and Abraham said, "Son, remember." You might ask for mercy, and God might say, "Remember that time you were at the Stealing of the Mind conference? Do you remember that time that you were in your church? Do you remember that time you were in the Bible study? Do you remember you watched television when you heard radio? That was your chance. That was the opportunity. And you turned it down. Remember, you had your chance, according to Jesus, when you close your eyes in this life and you open them in the next, there are no further chances. There's no purgatory. There is no time where you just kind of burn off the sins of your life and then you move on. The Bible says, first death, then the judgment. No second chance. Let me give you a little bit of background before I move on in this. Jesus, as I said, and the apostles expanded this. Before Christ and his ascension into heaven, believers as well as unbelievers were said to go into Sheol. The equivalent of Sheol in the New Testament is actually the word that's used here for hell in the King James, which is Hades. It's the underworld. And in Sheol and Hades, you had these compartments. Those for the wicked that would be tormented immediately, and those for those that were the righteous, they would be with Abraham. They'd be comforted. But after Christ's resurrection, we got some new information. New Testament believers, after death, now enter heaven to be with Christ. Where do we find that? In Philippians 1:21 through 23, Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So he saw going to be with Christ is gain. He says, "I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ." Well, where is Christ? Jesus in John 14 says, "I go to my Father's house." Where's the Father's house? Boston? No, it's heaven. Paul says, "I desire to depart and to be with Christ." In 2 Corinthians 5, 6, and 8, "Therefore, being always of good courage, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." But then he says, "When we die, we're present with the Lord." Now, in Ephesians chapter 4, 8 and 9, Paul goes on further. Talks about when Christ ascended on high to heaven, he, Christ, led captive a host of captives. Who were those? Seems like he's talking about those that were in Sheol, Hades, the righteous dead. He ascended to heaven, and he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Then it goes on, now this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean? Except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth. These are the words that the rabbinic literature used to describe where Hades was at. And what Paul is saying is that Jesus, after he was crucified, he went down into Hades to where the righteous dead were at, and he led captive those that were the righteous dead out of Sheol, where? To heaven. "He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all things that he might fill all things." In Acts chapter 2, 31, Peter says, he, talking about the Old Testament personages, looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, the Messiah, that he was neither abandoned to Hades. He was not left in Hades. He went into Hades as the righteous dead did, but he wasn't abandoned there, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Then in 1 Peter 3:18, we read this. For Christ also died for sinners, once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, now listen, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Again, this underworld, paradise. One more verse, then I'll wrap it up. 2 Corinthians 12. Paul says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do not know, God knows. This man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise. So all of a sudden we see that paradise is not in Sheol, is not in Hades anymore. Now Paul says, paradise is in heaven. And that's why he says to be absent from the body now for those who are believers is to be in heaven, present with the Lord. That's just a little background in terms of some of these words. How long will hell last? Take your Bible and turn over to Daniel chapter 12. Both the Old Testament and New Testament agree. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Daniel says, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Now look at, if you want, underline your Bible. Some to what? Everlasting life. What does it also say? And some to shame and what? Everlasting contempt. How long? Everlasting, eternal. Go over to Matthew 25. Everybody, go to Matthew 25. You've got to see this. Look at verse 30. And you can underline some of these words. This is what the God of the Bible says. And the person that people in history consider to be the most loving person who ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ, these are his words. In verse 30 of Matthew chapter 25, Jesus first says, and cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, and there shall be what? A party? Get out Miller Lite time? There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Go down to verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So he's talking about, he's gathering the nations before him. He separates them as a shepherd would separate the sheep from the goats. And he says to some, you're going to depart where there'll be darkness, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will inherit the kingdom that's been prepared from the foundation of the world. Then go to verse 41. Then shall he say also unto them on his left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into what? A three-week vacation? Into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Hell was never made for man. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. It's only if you insist on going there as well will God allow it. Now I want to know, how long does it last? All right? Look at verse 46. Verse 46. New American Standard says, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. How long will heaven be? Forever. For eternal life. However long the righteous are in heaven is exactly the same period of time that the wicked will be in hell, according to this verse. It's the same word that is used. Some of our evangelical leaders today, I told you that I spoke at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. This is not what they believe. It's not what they teach. That's a spot where I got two master's degrees from, so they're cool. They just held the conference. They had 300 or so evangelical scholars from all over the country,
And I was supposed to, with J.I. Packer, talk on do we still believe and hold to the doctrine there is a hell. While I was speaking, some of the scholars were getting up and leaving. I was surprised at that. We're all evangelicals. At the end of the conference, everybody divided up into groups, and we voted on those things that we held to be biblical and true, that which we said evangelicals believed. And I was shocked, and a lot of other guys were shocked, to find out that we, as 350-some scholars, could not agree that hell was where people went that were wicked, who rejected Christ when they died. There is no statement in the affirmations list of those scholars. It gets worse than that. Some of my old professors do not believe in everlasting punishing anymore. My friend and professor John Stott, Clark Pinnock, John Wenham, P.E. Hughes, Stephen Travis, advocate a view that is called annihilationism or extinction. And what they say, they think, is that non-Christians, when they die, they undergo everlasting punishment in the sense that they are annihilated. They are blotted out of existence. And because that is permanent, it lasts forever. But they do not believe that these people are conscious, existing, and experiencing everlasting punishing. They take their view, if you want to take a look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, where it says, "And do not fear those who kill the body," Jesus said, "but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him," that's God, "who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Underline the word destroy, because they would say, you see, what that means is God wipes them out, annihilates them. They no longer exist. But if you go to Thayer's Greek-English lexicon, you find this. The word destroyed, which is apolumai, A-P-O-L-L-U-M-I, the Greek word, does not mean to annihilate or to pass into non-existence. What it means is to be delivered up to eternal misery. He goes on and he says this. The verb from which the noun is commonly translated destruction is not meant that it ceases to be, but that the entity is so ruined, it's ruined, that it no longer serves the use for which it was designed. Let me give you some examples of why that's true. By the way, Thayer himself was a Unitarian that didn't believe that Jesus was God, didn't believe in heaven or hell. He had no axe to grind. He was just an expert on what the words mean. There is no lexicographical evidence for the view that you just are annihilated, you are made extinct by God at death. There's no biblical support from the words. Let me give you an example. In Matthew 9:17, Jesus talked about men do not put new wine into old wineskins, he said. Otherwise, the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins, according to the American Standard Version, says, are ruined. The King James says, the wine bottles perish. The word perish, ruined, destroyed, is the word apolumai. Now listen, when the wineskins burst, they didn't cease to exist. They were still there, but they were ruined. As Thayer said, the use that they were intended for, it was now ruined. It was going to waste. I'll give you another example, Luke 15:9. The parable of the lady and the lost coin. And when she had found it, the lost coin, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me," Luke 15:9. "For I have found the coin which I had apolumai," I had lost, is translated in almost all the versions. When the coin was lost, it didn't pass out of existence. The use for which it was intended, namely to be able to trade for certain items, it was not doing that purpose. It was lost. That's the word apolumai. I'll give you another one. Matthew chapter 26, verse 7 and 8. A woman comes with a jar of perfume, very expensive perfume. She pours it on Jesus' head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw what this woman did with the perfume, they were indignant. Why this waste of the perfume? Why this apolumai of the perfume? The perfume didn't cease to exist. It was just being used for an intention that they didn't think was proper, namely putting it on Jesus' head. What we're talking about is when the Bible says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to waste, to ruin, to apolumai, both soul and body in hell. God is not talking about extinction or annihilationism. Let me give you a couple more examples, because it's so important. Some of our evangelical leaders, maybe your pastor is preaching the opposite view. People die, God just destroys them. They don't have to suffer endlessly. Revelation chapter 17, if you turn there, talks about it from the opposite point of view. Verse 8, the beast, that's the Antichrist. God says in Revelation chapter 17, verse 8, the beast, the Antichrist that thou sawest and is not, shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into apolumai, go into perdition, King James says, go into destruction. Here it means, again, waste or ruin. All right? How do I know that? Why doesn't it mean that the devil goes into the pit or the Antichrist goes out of the pit and they are destroyed, annihilated? Well, look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. There it says, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast, here's that Antichrist again, where the beast and the false prophet are also. Well, when they were apolumide there, did they get annihilated? Were they put into non-existence? Look at what it says. The beast and the false prophet, they're there also, and, underline it, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. It can't be any clearer than that. Apolumai does not mean to annihilate. Talk about people. Unfortunately, look at Revelation 14, verse 11. And the smoke of their torment, talking about the people that followed the Antichrist, and the smoke of their torment goes up how long? For a couple weeks? Forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. No annihilation, no extinction, rather conscious torment forever. Horrible! But that's what God's word teaches. How long does hell last? The word eternal, aionios, is the same word that's used of the eternal God. We've seen that it says day and night, forever and ever. Let me give you a story, an illustration that you can take with you. Take a parakeet. I used to have a little parakeet. I used to watch that parakeet go down to the floor, and they have these little gravel chips and so on, and it would take that little gravel, put it in its beak, fly up and chew on that thing for a little while. So I thought, well, let's take a parakeet, and he goes down to Miami Beach, and he gets out on the beach, and there you got all these grains of sand loaded for as far as you can see. So you say, listen, grab one of those grains of sand, and I want you to take that one grain of sand, and I want you to fly to the moon. And let's say it takes him a million years to fly to the moon. And he flies to the moon, puts the one grain of sand down, and comes all the way back, looks at me, and I say, well, look, now that you've done that, a million years there, a million years back, take the next grain of sand, back you go. So he takes each grain of sand, one at a time, a million years there, puts it down, a million years back. And he starts with all the sand on the beach, down there at Miami Beach, and he starts working his way up toward Fort Lauderdale, and then he gets up to West Palm Beach, and he kind of goes up toward Jacksonville, and I say, well, listen, keep on going, get up there toward Hilton Head, and he gets up toward Hilton Head, and we say, well, go on, keep on going up toward New York, million years there, a million years back. He gets all done with the East Coast, and I say, we got this other coast called the West Coast, a little bit of sand out there. And he gets done with that. And oh, by the way, we got this little desert, you know, out west, a little bit of sand out there. Take a grain of sand. He gets all done with that. I say, you know, when I was in Africa, I saw this little spot called the Sahara Desert. A little bit of sand there. Travel for days and days and days. Mountains of sand. One grain of sand at a time. Puts it in his beak to the moon. A million years there, puts it down, back. He takes care of the whole Sahara Desert. 3/4 of the world is water, right? Drain the oceans dry, get rid of that. At the bottom of the oceans, we got sand. Okay, bird, do this. He takes all the sand that is there. When he gets all done taking all those grains of sand, a million years there, a million years back, when you add up all the numbers of the time that it took, eternity would just be beginning. Just be beginning. That's how long eternity is in either heaven or in hell. Are the flames in hell literal? There's several reasons why I think they're symbolic. And they're symbolizing something that's worse than just physical fire. Number one, hell is called a place of fire and darkness. But how could there be darkness if the fire is literal? Hell is also described as a bottomless pit and a lake. How can it be both? In the scriptures, God is called a consuming fire. And it also states that Christ and his angels will return surrounded in flaming fire. But we know that God is not a physical object as is fire. He is a spirit. John 4:24, God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the flames surrounding the return of Christ are no more literal than the sword that's going to come out of his mouth in Revelation 1:16. So what does it mean? When Jesus uses the words flames, fire, worms, weeping, gnashing of teeth, darkness, judgment, all of these words symbolize and convey eternal, conscious suffering. What kind of torment is it? Can't tell you all of it, but these are some of the things that Scripture says it will be. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 tells me it's, number one, a separation from God forever. Listen, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting, apolumai, waste or ruin, from the presence of the Lord. Number one, people that don't want to be associated with the Lord, God says, C.S. Lewis said, hell will be made up of those people that said, I don't want to follow your will. God says, your will be done. Go away from me. And God will banish them forever from his presence. Now think about that. Think about that. What does that mean? NIV says they will be shut out from the presence of the Lord. New American Standard says they will be put away from the presence of the Lord. Alienation and separation from God and from his benefits. Why is this hell? You can only be fulfilled as a human being. You can only have joy. You can only have hope. You can only have the benefits of life if you are in relationship with God, the Creator, who made you and knows exactly how to satisfy you. And when you are cut off from the very one that can satisfy you, what are you going to experience? There'll be no hope. The Bible talks about perpetual grief and terror. It's called a bottomless pit. When I first read the Bible, when it was talking about a bottomless pit, have you ever had a dream where you fall off a cliff? And you're falling, falling, falling. You fall off a bridge and you go, ah! You gotta wake up, I gotta wake up, I gotta wake up. That feeling of terror, that feeling of aloneness, I think that's what the words are expressing, that feeling of being separated and all alone and never to be put into connection with the God of the universe that can satisfy you. It also means misery and remorse. Remember what Abraham said? He said, son, remember. To think of yourself being in hell and realizing you missed eternal life. You missed the opportunity to have joy and to use your creativity. You'll never have another chance to be empty, to be in despair, with no hope. There'll be guilt and shame, the Bible says. You will still have your own sins. Have you ever seen a person who was bothered by their conscience? The other day, after 27 years, a man turned himself into the police and admitted that he had murdered his next-door neighbor 27 years ago. Why did he do it? He says his conscience was driving him insane. Have you ever done something wrong to a person that you really loved? And when you saw the pain on their face, it about killed you. That's how people in hell are going to feel when they recognize the loving God that they snubbed. They turned down that God and His Son, and maybe their conscience that was seared all through their life because of their sin, maybe God will allow that conscience to be there again so they will understand fully that which they have done. The misery, the guilt, the shame of having your own sin and not being able to get rid of it. The Bible says it'll be an anguish and intense pain, what the Bible calls the second death. I just looked at my dad dying, and for 7 days, I said, God, take him home. Have you ever seen a person dying in pain? You take a breath with them, you can't stand it yourself. The Bible talks about this hell as being the second death, but you never die. Think of what it would be like to come into a hospital room, and I see my dad, and there he is laid out, and he's racked with pain, and he's just sucking for breath, and the pain is there, and he can't die. And you come back the next day, and there he is again, struggling, but he doesn't die. And you come back the next day, and he's in that same shape. You say, oh, come on, die, Dad, come on, get out of this. He's there. And you come back a week later, and a month later, and a year later, and he's still on that same bed, and he can't die. The Bible says this hell, whatever it is, it's like an eternal second death, but you can never end it. In a sense, I don't see God as putting you in a torture chamber where he is torturing you. It's your own decisions, it's your own sin, it's your own conscience, it's your own guilt, and you're banished from God. You'll never have any hope. You're there because you decided. Well, I've got to close this today. The Bible says, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. I used to preach on that when I was a teenager. It was one of the scariest verses I ever saw. What I thought, you know, I saw the court cases like the O.J. Simpson case where you got fancy lawyers, you can just about get off of anything. But here, the Bible says every one of us, we're going to stand not before a judge that can be bought off or can be stymied by the slick lawyers. God, every one of us. She'll give an account of himself, not of my wife, not of my kids, not of my pastor, but about yourself to God. I remember Jim Voss. When I was growing up as a kid, he was a gangster that got saved. And he came to a meeting and he told what his job was. He was an expert in electronics. And what the mafia had him do was he would put little gadgets in people's cars. He would put little cameras, just like a pin size, into a person's bedroom in a hotel. And then he would record the conversations, the secret conversations that were going on in the car, or that which was taking place in that bedroom. And he says his job was, when they would come into court, and all the sides had spoken, he would come in, he would set up his screen, he would put on his machine, and there the people that were on trial, all of a sudden, that had escaped so far, all of a sudden, there would be their picture broadcast on the screen. There they would hear their own verse, their own voice saying the words that they didn't think anybody would ever hear.
And he says, as this was being played in front of the whole courtroom, he says, I would watch those people, and in shock they would look, and there they would see themselves doing the stuff. And some of them would stand up, and they would say, turn it off, turn it off, because they were guilty. And he says what made him come to become a Christian was he realized, we're going to give an account to God, and God can put up a screen. And if our mind contains everything that we've ever thought, and God just plays our mind back, and the very motives of our heart are put up on the screen for all to see, the things that were said in secret. Scientists tell me that every word that we say just keeps on going. It might get to be less and less in terms of the volume, but if you had a receiver that was sensitive enough, you could pick up every word that's been said in history. And God, who has no problem with that, can take our very words and our actions and show the intent of our heart and play back our own mind and put it on his screen, and there you can see if you're guilty or not. Every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. If that was to happen today, if on the way home your car had an accident, you went into the presence of God, what would the verdict be on your life? You say, John, what do you mean? Go through the Ten Commandments briefly with me. God says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make unto thee any graven images. You say, well, that's great. I'm not an idolater. I'm home free on that one. Listen, you might not have a little idol in your home. Do you pay more attention to your job, to your money, to your prestige, to your house, to your lawn, to your car, than you do to God, than any one of those things that you pay more attention to? Is the idol of your life. It's the God of your life. And you've broken the first and second commandment. The Bible says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You ever sworn? Have you ever said that you're a Christian and then didn't act like one? You've taken the name of the Lord in vain. Honor your father and your mother. Have you always been kind? Have you always obeyed them? Have you always talked about them and shown them the proper respect? We've all broken these laws. The Bible says you shall not murder. You say, I haven't killed anybody. Jesus said, if you look at a friend, you look at a person, and you say, you jerk, you've broken that law. You ever been in traffic? Somebody cut you off? What'd you say? That intent of our heart. It's not the act of actually doing it, but the fact of the motive of your heart. Jesus said, we've broken that law. The Bible says, thou shalt not commit adultery. You say, I haven't committed adultery. Jesus said, if you look on a man or a woman and you lust in your heart, you've broken that law. Jesus said, going back to the Ten Commandments, one day somebody said to Jesus, which is the greatest commandment of them all? Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. Let me ask you this. Have you loved the Lord thy God with all thy mind, with all thy heart, with all thy soul, every moment that you've lived? If you haven't, then Jesus said you've broken the greatest commandment of them all. And the second one is like it. Love the neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. Have you done that? No, we've broken all of these laws. That's why we're what the Bible calls sinners. The Bible says all of us have sinned. We've come short of God's standard. I don't know why people want to argue with that. We're guilty before God. But here's the wonderful thing. The Bible says is that God took all of that sin. When his son came to earth, lived a perfect life, when Jesus went to the cross, what was really going on? God picked up all of our wrongdoing. Every lustful thought you've ever had, everything that we've ever done that's wrong, every motive of our heart that's been wrong was all picked up and it was placed on Jesus. And our hell was put on Christ. He was both God and man in one person. As a man, he couldn't take our infinite hell, but being God, he could take all of our hell and pay a penalty that we would never want to pay. And it was finished. He paid the punishment that a righteous God requires. And we can be forgiven. Somebody says, well, is it just? How come all of our little sin for just 70 years requires an infinite punishment of hell for everlasting? It's absolutely logical. Jonathan Edwards, he spelled it out in some of his sermons in the first part of American history. He says, look, he says, when you do something wrong, you're not doing it just against another human being. You're doing it against a loving God that is infinitely loving, who is infinitely good. And when you offend his justice, when you do it against himself, the only logical, precise punishment that you could get would be an infinite punishment because the crime is so great.
We all recognize that a guy that steals for 25 years will not get the same punishment that a person who picks up a gun and shoots a guy in 30 seconds will get. The seriousness of the crime determines the punishment. And a punishment, our sins done against an infinite God, requires an infinite punishment. The interesting thing is that Jesus loved you and he loved me, and the Bible says God is not willing that any should perish. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, you with me, will believe on him, will not perish, will not apolumai, but will have everlasting life. Why is it that you wouldn't want to believe on Jesus? Why is it that you'd want to stand before God and give an account about your sins? Why would you want to do that? And yet there are some that do. Francis Voltaire, the noted French infidel, he said about Christ, I'll curse that wretch. Inside of 20 years, because of my penmanship, because of my writing, Christianity will be no more. By my single hand, I shall destroy the edifice it took the 12 apostles years to rear. When it came to his death, and his doctor was at his bedside, Voltaire said, Doctor, I am abandoned by God and by man. I will give you half of what I am worth if you will give me just 6 more months to live. Then I shall go to hell and you will go with me. Oh Christ, oh Jesus Christ, and he died. Thomas Hobbes was a skeptic who corrupted some of England's finest men. But when it came to his time to die, he told his doctor, if I had the whole world, I would give it to live just one more day. I shall be glad to find a hole from which to creep out of the world. I am about to take a fearful leap into the dark. And he died. Thomas Carlyle corrupted some of the greatest men in Europe. And when he came to his time of dying, he said, I am as good as without hope, and I have a lot of fear. I am a sad old man gazing into the final chasm, and he died. But Christians, what a difference. John Huss, the Bohemian reformer, was put up on the stake, and they piled up the wood all around his feet, and they said, listen, before we light the flames, will you recant of your belief in Christ? And he said, what I taught with my lips, I now seal with my blood. And he died and they lit the flames. Dwight L. Moody had the family gathered around him, and this man who had moved Europe and America toward God, he could hardly say an English sentence correct any time of the day. And yet God used him mightily to bring people to Christ. On his deathbed he said, I see earth receding, heaven is opening, God is calling. I'm ready to go. Let me go. He was gone. My best friend when I was small, I was 10. His sister was 11. He was 12. All of a sudden, I heard she had this thing called leukemia. We didn't know what that was. I remember sitting in Chicago on the doorstep, and there was a phone call that my buddy got, his parents got. And they said, come to the hospital. We were left, of course, the two little guys couldn't get into the hospital when you were back then. We learned later she died. We were just sitting there with her like this. She died. What does that mean? We went to the funeral with all the big adults, you know.
And we heard these people that were our Sunday school teachers. And one lady, I'm sitting there dangling my feet on the front row listening to all this. And she says, I was with Rita when she died. And she said, Rita sat up in the bed and she says, look, look, I see Jesus. I see the angels. She laid back down and she died. I never forgot that. What are you going to say when you die? My sisters and I, we gathered around Dad's bed because we were expecting to see the angels just pop in any moment. That's why we were really there. We wanted to see how this thing worked out. But what are you going to say when you die? He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? When you think of eternity, and where you're going to spend it, my dear friend, there is no decision more important than have you invited Jesus into your life and taken advantage of his wonderful offer to forgive you of your sins and to change your life and to walk with him and accept his promise that you will escape hell because he paid the penalty for you in full. And as a gift, he'll give you eternal life. And you can know it now. There is nothing more important than that. And I'm going to say a prayer as we close today. Because maybe God has used his own scripture today, his own words, to show you you do not have a personal relationship with him. You've never taken advantage of his great offer to forgive your sins and have a relationship with Christ. But today you realize that God is not messing around. God says there's a hell and he doesn't want you to go there and he's made preparation for you to go to heaven, but you must decide and ask Christ to forgive you. And you haven't done that yet. I'm going to say a prayer. It's like the prayer I said when I did invite Jesus into my life and he came in and he changed me and he forgave my sins. And you don't have to say the prayer out loud. You can just say it in your heart, in your mind to God. And he'll listen. He knows those that mean it. If you mean it, he'll look down and he'll forgive your sins. He'll put the Holy Spirit of God into your life. He'll make you a Christian. You'll have a real relationship with him. As I say it out loud, you just say it in your heart, in your mind to God. Just mean it. He'll hear you. I invite you to say that prayer if you want to know for sure that Jesus has forgiven you of your sins and that he will take you to heaven when you die. Here's that prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, I admit to you I've broken your laws. I'm a sinner. I deserve to go to hell. But I understand that, Jesus, you died on the cross and you paid for every one of my sins. And you're willing to forgive me right now if I will ask you to. Lord, I'm asking. I open up my life. Please come in and live in my life. Cleanse me of the past. Forgive me of every one of the sins of my life. And make me a Christian right now. Put your Holy Spirit inside of me. Show me how to live the Christian life in relationship with you, because I don't know how. And I certainly don't have the power in myself to do it. Lord, when I die, I can't do anything about that moment. But you have promised that those who believe in Jesus, you will take them to heaven. I accept you as my Savior. I believe your promises. I would ask that you would show me the next steps of how it is to live with you, to walk with you, to obey you, not to get saved, but because you have saved me right now. Let me enjoy a relationship with you, a real one. Show me how to do that, because I don't know. But thank you that you have forgiven me of my sins and you have made me a Christian.